trim little areas of the Bible away because they didn't like what it had to say. But as I mentioned before, with a book like Job of 44 chapters, I believe it is, fairly lengthy book, and if we were to go verse by verse, 42 chapters, go verse by verse through the whole book, we'd be in this for a couple of years. And it's not exactly the most uplifting book to study or to look into, but you know, it can be, because I think that all of us at one point or another can relate to some of the things that Job has gone through. Not to the extent that Job has gone through these things. I mean, he's really, really suffered to the nth degree. And yet, compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf, even Job's suffering is not, you know, unreasonable. And so we can look at Job and how he handled the suffering. And I think more than anything else, it gives us an ability to see what it's like to suffer through things as human beings, because we are still fallible. We still have human weaknesses. We still have, you know, feelings and emotions and opinions. And when we go through difficult circumstances, it's not easy to do. And sometimes we do question God. Sometimes we do wonder what God is up to. We kind of look at God and say, you know, what's happening here? Why are we doing this? Why are we going through this? What did I do? And that's kind of where Job is at. Job is a human being, and he's going to have the same fallibilities. Even though we know, because we've read the book, that Job was innocent. Job didn't do anything wrong. This was all Satan trying to impress upon somebody that God had forsaken him and get him to curse God, and yet Job stands faithful. Job doesn't do it. He remains faithful to God. He remains acknowledging to Jehovah, even though he doesn't understand why he's going through what he's going through, and even suffers those human feelings of, you know, God, what'd I ever do to you, right? It's okay to wonder. There are times that we go through difficult circumstances. There are times that it seems like God has turned his back on us, and we wonder, God, what are you up to? And so Job gives us the insight into that. Well, chapter 10, last week we looked at chapter 9, and chapter 9 was Job's response. A continuation of his response to Bildad. And chapter 10, he continues on, except for he kind of goes away from Bildad, his response to Bildad, and starts speaking directly to God. So rather than just blow off chapter 10, I'll give you a little bit I'm going to kind of give you the Reader's Digest version, the condensed version, because there's certainly valuable information there, but just so you'll know what's bridging the gap between chapter 9 and chapter 11. In chapter 10, Job is responding to God. He makes statements like, God, why did you give me my life and then disregard my place in your creation? Why did you bring me here just to turn your back on me? That's one question he asks God. Then he says, God, I don't need any more judgment. Remember, we were looking at this. Job is presenting this kind of in a courtroom environment, as well as his friends who have come to him, and they're kind of saying, you're being judged. You've committed a crime, and now you're being judged for that crime, and you're being administered punishment for whatever crime it is you've committed. And now Job is saying, okay, God, you're the judge, you're the Almighty One, but I think I've had enough. I'm ready to be delivered. I'm ready for some type of restoration here. And then in verses 8 to 12, he says, God, you made me according to your pattern, right? We're created in God's image. You made me by your pattern. You're the one that formed me. You made me out of clay and you gave me life. You've cared for me and provided for me. You built me in your image. Are you going to disassemble me now? Are you going to take me completely apart? You brought me into this life. Are now you ready to disassemble me and take me apart? And then in verses 13 and 14, he says, God, you know everything that I do. Nothing is hid from you. No sin is ever hid from you. You have some plan regarding me that is hidden. He says, I can't hide anything from you, and yet you've hidden your plan from me. God, why did you even allow me to be born if there's no purpose for my life? You know, that's kind of a common attitude in people's lives today. They feel, why should God put me in a position where I have to make a choice to either accept his plan of salvation or reject his plan of salvation? I didn't ask to be brought here. I've heard people say that. I didn't ask to be brought here. I didn't ask to be born. Why would God, if God is a loving God, why would he even bring me to a place where I have to make that kind of a decision? Well, you know, there are things about God that we don't understand, that we don't know, but will be revealed to us ultimately. But if nothing else, God gives each one of us an opportunity to have an eternity in heaven with him. And then he finishes up that chapter by saying, God, at least give me a little bit of peace before I die. As long as you're going to take me out of this world, give me a little bit of peace ahead of that. Give me something to smile about. He's expressing his grief, and he's crying out to God. And that's exactly what Satan didn't want him to do. See, this is exactly what God told Satan. Job is going to remain faithful. He didn't throw out any unrealistic expectation of Job. He never told Satan, you can give him your worst, and he's still going to be a happy guy. Right? He's still going to enjoy life. He's still going to, you know, sing my praises. No, it only stands to reason that with all that Job is going through, he's going to question God. He's saying, I never did anything wrong. I just don't understand it. I thought I was living a life that was pleasing to you. I was even giving sacrifices on behalf of my own children for the very thought that they could transgress you, even though he had no evidence that they ever did. Job is just in a state of absolute, utter confusion, and he's crying out to God, and that's a normal thing to do. And God is not judging him for that, and God never said that this wasn't going to happen with Job. Satan said he's going to curse you. And here Job is doing just the opposite. He's devastated, he's hurt, he's sick, he's lost everything, he feels like he's been abandoned, and yet he's still addressing God. He's still acknowledging God's presence and God's omniscience and God's omnipotence, acknowledging Jehovah as all things and himself as nothing. And that's exactly what God said he would do. Job is being faithful to God in spite of all these circumstances. So, chapter 11, where we're going to spend some time today, man named Zophar. I don't know any. I've never known anybody named Zophar. Not to say that there isn't one out there, but at least not in our North American culture, not a real common name. Man named Zophar, the third of Job's three friends. Now, what I envision, because Zophar is going to just unload on poor Job. I mean, Job's already been pretty well belittled by his first two friends, by Eliphaz and the other guy, Bildad. Yeah, thank you. Eliphaz and Bildad, they've already unloaded on him. And where's Zophar been through all of this? Because Job has defended himself. And I can just envision Zophar being the one that's been kind of standing there like this. He's the third and final one. And he's been listening, and he's been hearing, and he's been thinking, oh, yeah, you know, these guys are buffering their words. They're taking it easy on Job. He says, I'm going to go ahead and I'll really call a spade here. I'm going to really let him know what I think. Zophar. Why did they come to see Job? To bring him some comfort? Yeah. So in comes Zophar now, who is the harshest of the three. The one that's been sitting back, waiting for his turn. And now he's just heard Job cry out to God again about his own innocence. And boy, Zophar just lets him have it. He says, "Zophar the Naamathite replied, 'Should this stream of words go unanswered? And such a talker be acquitted? Should your babbling put others to silence so that you can keep on ridiculing with no one to humiliate you?'" Now, remember, Job is sitting here on a pile of ashes, mostly naked, right? He's torn his clothes apart. He's sitting on this pile of ashes, half naked, covered with sores, lost all he has had, has been banished from the town. I mean, and Zophar says, "You know what? You need someone to humiliate you." Oy. Yeah. I mean, you talk about the epitome of arrogance. Here's Zophar, who's probably wearing his fine clothes, right? Got the Rolex watch, got the Bruno Mali shoes, and probably a big fedora. And he's telling Job, "Somebody needs to humble you. You need to be humbled." And not just that, he says, you know, the stream of words. The stream of words. What does that indicate? Stream of words. He says, "You're talking, but you don't say anything," in essence, is what he's accusing Job of. "Should your babbling be put others to silence?" So not only is he saying that, you know, he's looking at this poor pile of flesh, right, who's covered with sores, saying, "You're arrogant, Job. You're not being a humble person. And all you're saying is just a bunch of babble. You're not even saying anything. It's all nonsense. You have said, 'My teaching is sound.'" And now he's quoting Job. I don't remember Job ever saying that, but you know, Zophar is surmising. He's saying, in essence, this is what you have said. "My teaching is sound. I know it all." Job, you're sitting there saying, "You know everything there is to know. And I am pure in your sight. But if only God would speak and declare his case against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your sin." Yeah. Here's Job, as I said. He's sitting there mostly naked on a pile of ashes, covered with sores. He's got nothing. He has no money. He has no support. He obviously has no friends, right? Everything he has ever had has been taken from him. And Zophar says, "Oh, by the way, you deserve worse." How about that? I mean, how's that for comfort? How's that for receiving a little bit of an encouragement from a friend? God's overlooked some of what you did. You're really pretty good off. You're pretty well off right now, young man. Job, first of all, never claimed that he was sinless, right? If you go back to chapter 7, and verse 21, out of Job's own mouth, he said, "Why not forgive my sin and pardon my transgression?" So Job has acknowledged his sinful state. I mean, Job is a good man. Job is a man that God has identified as a man of perfect integrity. But he still acknowledges the fact that he's a man of sin, that he's a man of transgression. The only one that ever declared Job as being a person of purity was God. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, God said about Job, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Turns away from evil. You know, here's a man who can stand against temptation. God, this is out of God's mouth. And what does Zophar come along and say? you deserve worse than what you've even gotten. Can you imagine when Zophar would have to stand before God and give account of himself? See, we need to be very cautious, folks, when we start casting judgment around at other people. This is why Jesus was so clear about that. In the book of Matthew, Jesus went through a very, you know, he went through on the sermon, during the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about judgment, about mankind being judgmental. He said, as you judge others, that's the way you're going to be judged. Well, here's Zophar, who has not just tried to make a suggestion. I mean, I understand there are times that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do see them living a carnal life. We do see them living a life that's not glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is incumbent upon us to come alongside those people and let them know, look, you need to get away from this stuff. But how do we make those judgments? How do we approach someone who's got sin in their life or who is living, you know, a lifestyle that is contrary to what the Bible teaches? Well, you can see it, right? I mean, if I see someone who is abusing the temple of the Holy Spirit physically, or I see someone who is living in an immoral environment, you know, that's a no-brainer. And it's incumbent upon me as a brother in Christ to go to someone and say, look, you need to get, you know, separate yourself from these things. You need to get your life straightened out. You need to live a pure life for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you. But it's not incumbent upon me to say, you know, or to cast some kind of judgment against them or try to exert some sort of punishment against them. That's God's job. But I want to throw a lifeline out. That's the idea. That's what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ. We throw out a lifeline when somebody is struggling, when somebody's treading water. But here we see someone who has become judge, jury, and executioner with no evidence whatsoever. See, these are three men who have judged Job and told him about all the sin in his life, but can they identify it? No. In fact, Zophar even said here, I wish God would go ahead and announce what it was you did. Because obviously you did something. God knows what it is, and that's why he's judging you. Well, I wish he would just come out and announce it. See, what Job needed was someone to come alongside him and pray with him and encourage him. And Job wouldn't be crying out to God like he is. He'd be much more able to endure these difficult circumstances. We need to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're struggling, when they're going through difficult times. And rather than trying to be judgmental, and again, what happens many times is we step aside. We kind of step into the background when they're going through difficult times instead of coming along next to them and doing all we can to bring them some kind of comfort. God has already declared Job as being a man of purity. Job acknowledges his sinful state. His friends have acknowledged his sinful state with no problem at all. And yet God has said, this is a man who turns away from evil. He has endeavored in his life to step away, to live a pure life. Zophar goes on in his tirade. Come on. Why do they make Bibles with such thin pages? Is that what it is? They must be saving money somewhere along the line. Oh, man. I know, then I'd be crying along with everything else. Okay. I made it. Beginning in verse 7, it says, can you fathom, this is Zophar again speaking, can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? So he's saying, you know, quit making excuses. You don't know God's mind. You don't know what's in God's mind. Well, Job has already said that over and over and over again. I don't know what God is doing here. They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he passes by and throws someone in prison or convenes a court, who can stop him? Surely he knows which people are worthless. If he sees iniquity, will he not take note of it? You're worthless, Job, and God knows it. But a stupid man will gain understanding as soon as a wild donkey is born a man. Now that's getting a little personal, isn't it? He's in essence saying to Job now, you're just stupid. And for you to think that you have any kind of wisdom, the day you get wisdom is the day that a donkey is going to give birth to a human being. Zophar goes on in verse 13 to say, as for you, if you redirect your heart, now he's going to show compassion. I mean, he has just probably insulted Job as much as you can insult anybody, told him he's stupid, told him he's a babbler, told him that he's got nothing but a stream of empty words, told him that, you know, his wisdom, it would be equated with, you know, his ability to exercise wisdom would be equated with a donkey giving birth to a human being. And he goes on to tell him now that he's blind as well. For as for you, if you redirect your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer, if there is iniquity in your hand, remove it and don't allow injustice to dwell in your tents. Then you will hold your head high, free from all fault. You will be firmly established and unafraid, for you will forget your suffering, recalling it only as waters that have flowed by. Your life will be brighter than noonday. Its darkness will be like morning. You will be confident because there is hope. He goes on telling him that he's, first of all, he's blind to his own sin. And what does he need to do? He says, you need to repent. Job, you got sin in your life. You need to repent. Did he? No. Did Job have anything to repent of? No. We all have sin. We're all sinners. Repentance comes along with being a sinner, and repentance means to turn from our sin and walk with the Lord. Walk according to the way that God has called us to walk. Walk according to the way His Holy Spirit empowers us to walk. But whose job is it to tell Job that he needs to repent? It certainly wasn't Zophar's job. And repentance is not something we can force people into. I wish we could. You know, I see people walking in sin. I see people in the world today that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're walking according to the ways of this world, and my heart breaks for them. And I see that they've got an emptiness, and I see that they're seeking some kind of fulfillment. They're seeking some kind of direction. They're looking for some answer to why they're even here. And, you know, my heart breaks, and my desire is for them to, first of all, understand, to acknowledge that they have a need for salvation, that they have a need for a Savior, that they can't do it on their own. And that they do need to repent, that they do need to turn from seeking answers in this world and see the one true answer, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart breaks for them. But there's nothing I can do to force them into repentance, right? That's a decision that each individual has to make on their own. That is a choice that every human being is confronted with, and that is, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with God's plan of salvation? He's the one that concocted it. God is the one that came up with this plan. It wasn't me. It wasn't Rick Warren. It wasn't Billy Graham. It wasn't any, you know, Charles Spurgeon, it was God that came up with this plan of salvation for mankind. Why? Because he loves mankind and he cares about mankind and he wants to restore a relationship with human beings. And boy, if I could only walk up to people and hold a gun to their head and say, okay, you need to repent, and they would heartfully repent, I'd go ahead and get a gun and I'd start holding it up to people's heads, right? But we can't do that. We are each faced with a choice. Every human being is faced with the same choice, and that is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with God's offer of salvation? Are you going to accept it, or are you going to reject it? Well, Zophar is showing this human attribute of trying to hold a gun to Job's head and say, you've got to repent. That's your problem. You need to repent. You're unrepentant. You've got sin in your life. You've got difficulties in your life that you need to get right with God. Well, that's true of all mankind. But that wasn't why Job was suffering. That's what this is all about. Why is Job suffering? And he's being judged. And then he goes on to give him this laundry list. If you only repent, if you'll only get yourself right with God, here's what'll happen. You can hold your head up high. You can walk around proud of yourself. Isn't that kind of a human attribute as well? People think that if they can do good stuff, if they can live a good life, if they can live a life where they help other people, where they don't do anything really drastically wrong, if they just do a good deed every day, they can hold their head up high and ultimately say to God, here's what you owe me. You owe me eternal life. You owe me salvation because I was a good person. You know, when you talk to people in the world today and you ask them what you have to do to go to heaven, the vast majority of people will say, oh, you got to be good. You have to be a good person. You have to help other people. You have to live a good life. You have to live a clean life. Well, that's not going to happen. Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And not a one of us can save ourselves. The only salvation we have is what's offered to us by God through the gift of eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. But Job's friend, Zophar here, is saying, if you'll only repent, if you'll only acknowledge your badness, your evilness, and try to turn around, and that's what repentance means, to turn around. And what he's doing here is he's acknowledging salvation by works. If you just get your works right and start working your way, then you can hold your head up high and you can proudly say to God, here's what you owe me. Is God going to be a debtor to any mankind? Anyone in mankind? Absolutely not. God owes us nothing. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say that God has pronounced a death sentence on all mankind. It says that mankind has a wage coming. We have earned this. Wages are something that we earn, right? You get your paycheck at the end of the week or the end of the month. That's something that you've earned. That's something you worked for. Death is something that mankind has worked for, and it's a choice that they make. And that's what Paul made clear. Zophar is saying, just get your works right. Get yourself right, and then you can walk around with your head up high. Remember when Jesus was talking about pride, and he gave an example of a Levite that was standing in the public square and praying out, saying, God, thank you so much that you have made me to be so wonderful, not like this publican. And the common person was down there on his knees, bowing before God, striking his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, whose prayer is God going to hear? God honors the humble. God honors the humble, and we need to be humble before God. He goes on to say, not only can you hold your head up high, you'll be established and you won't have anything to be afraid of. And the word established is talking about being set, like molten metal that cools and sets, implying that Job is just being wishy-washy. He said, you could have a clear conscience, forget about your suffering. You can see a brighter day. You can have confidence because right now you're hopeless. You'll get a good night's sleep, and ultimately you could help other people. You can become a consultant. You ever notice that when people retire, they all have aspirations anymore of becoming consultants? That's real big in the public sector. He says, you can use your experiences to consult with other people. If Job expects these positive outcomes, according to Zophar, he has to prepare his heart and confess all of his sins. That's what he says in verse 13 and 14. If you redirect your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer, if there's iniquity in your hand, remove it. Again, talking about doing it himself. And we can't do it ourselves, folks. There's only one way we can get right with God, and that's by accepting his offer of salvation. Can't do it on our own. As Christians, we have to exercise caution when we start looking at God in terms of black and white, because what is Zophar saying here? Just like Bildad and just like Eliphaz, they're saying the only reason you're suffering is because you've got sin in your life. The reason you're suffering is because you have transgressed God. They have put God in a box and said that the only reason you would ever have suffering in your life is because you brought it on yourself, right? Yin and yang. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. So you have to figure if you're going through bad circumstances, it's because you've been a bad person. And Job is saying constantly, what did I do? I'm unaware. If I knew what I did wrong, I would take care of it. But I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. And his remarks about his own innocence just fires the crowd up even more, saying they're saying, oh, you're in denial. You're just in denial. I mean, how much worse could things have gotten for poor Job? And he's just accused constantly. And like I say, we know that he is innocent. We can't put God in a box. We can't just look at things as being black and white when it comes to God. God does everything the opposite of what we expect, of the way our human mind works, right? I just mentioned all of these philosophies in life, and I mean every religion teaches the same thing. I don't care what religion, what world religion you look at, every one of them has a principle somewhere in their religious doctrine of, you know, what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. You know, the concept of, you know, you bring things on yourself. And even Jesus said that, right? He said, you know, talked about reaping and sowing and reaping. But we can't put God in a box and just automatically say that the only reason you're going to ever go through difficult circumstances is because you have sin in your life. And we can't make that judgment on other people's behalves as well. We need to be people of mercy because God is a God of mercy. If Job followed Zophar's advice and repented of something he had no need to repent of, then Job's faith is nothing more than a commercial enterprise. And that's exactly what Satan was telling God about Job. He said he's going to curse you to your face if you take away all of his stuff. Well, if it was Job's goodness and Job's living a clean life with the intent of pleasing God, and I mean, we all do that, right? Let me rephrase that. Not living a good life intending to please God with the intent that this is going to gain reward for him. If his only reason for living a godly life was because he thought it was going to gain him points with God and earn his way into favor with God, then faith is nothing more than a commercial enterprise. The more you invest, the more you're going to get back. Now, that's true in our Christian lives, but we do it, that's not our motivation. Our motivation is to please God, and then he will reward us accordingly. So what do we learn from Zophar and his tirade against Job? Well, first, we can't judge the spiritual condition of others. It's not our job. That's God's job. It's not up to us to declare ourselves judge and jury over mankind, over brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because as I said before, every time you point your finger at somebody, guess what? You got three more pointing right straight back at you. We are as guilty as anyone else, and we can never put ourselves in a position above anyone else. And we have to be careful. I've learned in my Christian life, I have to be careful about how I make comments about people. I've become judgmental on occasion. I know that you can't believe that, but there's been times that I've been judgmental, and I've said to myself, I don't know how in the world a Christian could ever fall into sin like that. I would never have that happen in my Christian life. Yeah, you better be careful when you start thinking in those terms, because that's exactly where Satan is going to attack you. Job maintains his innocence, even though his friends have continued to pick up momentum on their judgments of him. And instead of comfort bringing him comfort, they just bring accusations. God is the judge, folks. Let's let him do his job. What is our job? Our job is to share the gospel. Our job is to teach the gospel to every creature. We're going to have communion here, and we need to make this a time of commitment when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that the body of Christ participates in. This is something that Christians do, and something we do as the body of Christ to acknowledge, first of all, what Jesus did on our behalf, and secondly, to take a moment to examine ourselves and commit ourselves to working as a team with God to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We work better together, and we are together when we are in unity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, there's very little unity shown here in this book of Job. Job is like a little island to himself. He's been abandoned by his wife. His friends have come and they've criticized him. He's been banished from his community. And yet he's the one that is the man that God has identified as one of perfect integrity. Kind of like what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Jesus was hated by the world. You figure in his 3.5 years of ministry here on earth, when he was actively involved in ministry, just a very short time, and yet, what was he able to garner? 12 people to follow him? I know he had lots of disciples, but even those 12, on the night he was betrayed, where were they? They abandoned him. And, you know, it's not unusual for the person of God to have to feel like an island on occasion. And Jesus was alone, just as Job was alone and didn't receive. One of the things we can do as brothers and sisters in Christ, as I mentioned earlier, is to come up alongside our brothers and sisters, not just in the bad times, but in the good times as well. Let's fellowship together as the body of Christ and support one another and encourage one another. And as we take communion together, this is a sign of unity. It's an opportunity we have as the body of Christ to function in a capacity as the body of Christ and do this together in unity. And that's why we have communion on a monthly basis. I'm going to ask Danny and Nancy to come forward, and rather than have a formal invitation, I'm going to just ask you in your seats, because this is part of communion, is self-examination. The Apostle Paul said that we need to examine ourselves when we participate, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. We call it, it has a lot of different names it goes by. The Bible talks about it being the Lord's Supper, and so that's kind of what I like to refer to it as, because it was symbolized by Jesus with his disciples in the upper room the night that he would be betrayed, when he shared this information with them, when he shared with them that the covenant had changed. The Abrahamic covenant was going to be fulfilled, and a new covenant was being established, and it was his covenant with the church. And that's what we enjoy today. I'm so glad that we have been able to enjoy fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ on this side of Calvary. It's a lot easier for us. But he wanted us to take this opportunity to remember what it was he did. So with heads bowed and eyes closed in your seat, just take a moment to examine yourself, to lift up any issues in your life. Maybe you've found yourself to become judgmental with others. Maybe you are struggling with sin in your life right now, or with conflict, or maybe you are dealing with relationship issues or financial issues, or maybe a little bit of everything. Lift that up before the Lord right now. Ask him to take that from you and to empower you and strengthen you through his Holy Spirit, and give you a spirit of peace and purity as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Just take a moment in your seat to lift it up to the Lord right now. Father, I pray for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would bring conviction, that you would help us to recognize the shortcomings we experience, the times that we become judgmental, the times that we try to interfere with your work. Lord, I pray we wouldn't allow ourselves to get in the way, but we would allow your Spirit to accomplish great things through us for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you so much that you gave your life for us, that your body was broken, that you willingly went to that cross on our behalf. I pray that we would remember that we would never forget your suffering, and that as we face temptation in the world today, we can stand strong by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk away from evil. Just as God, you acknowledge Job would turn from evil, I pray you would give us the strength and empowerment to turn away from evil. Guide us now, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We're going to distribute the elements, and as they go to you row by row, please take a cup and a cracker here, and hold on to it. We'll all participate together. If you are here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would